Romans chapter 4, I want to read verses 16 down through the end of the chapter. This past week, 2 weeks ago, as you well know, I was in Asia teaching the book of Romans, and I came across this passage. We ended up spending a significant amount of time with this, and as I was doing so, I thought, you know, this would be a good thing for us to revisit as a church. So this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be in this passage, Romans chapter 4, these verses, and then Lord willing, after that, we'll be returning to our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. So let's read Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. You'll note in this chapter, Paul is giving to us the blessedness and the proof that a man is not justified by law. He's not declared righteous by God because of what he is doing, the right things, and not doing the bad things. He is not declared righteous because of the keeping of the law, but there is a righteousness which is by faith that is apart from the law. And so Paul is presenting this to us concerning this imputation or having the righteousness of God credited to our account, which is what we need. You'll notice in Romans 4 and verse 3, you got the word counted. This is the word imputed. Paul writes, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That word is used again in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, our translation says, or imputed of grace, but of debt. It's used again in verse 5, where it's translated counted at the end of that verse. It's actually translated imputed in verse 6 when it says, David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without what? Without our works. He mentions it again in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He mentions it again in verse 9 by the word reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He asks the question in verse 10, how was it then imputed or reckoned? He mentions this word again in verse 11 at the end of that verse, that it might be imputed unto them also. And then he mentions it three times, once in verse 22, once in verse 23, and once in verse 24. Guess what he's talking about? He's talking about this imputation, this being credited to our account, the righteousness of God, which we must have in order to be saved. Out of all the times that Paul uses this in this book of Romans, 19 times he uses this, 11 of them is used in Romans chapter 4 that we just looked at. This righteousness of God by faith is central. It is the defining truth in our New Testament, and it is revealed to us in what? If I was to ask you, where is the righteousness of God revealed? You could answer that in one word. It is in the... Well, look over in Romans chapter 1. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." What is the therein in verse 17? It is the gospel, and you'll see that in verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and it is in that gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed to people. It is made manifest to people." That gospel is not law. That gospel, look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we could say this, Christ is the gospel, or the gospel is Christ. The good news is not that I'm trying to do better. The good news is not another set of laws that is kind of brought down to my level so that now I can do them. We can't do them, can we? We break them. And so this gospel is concerning His Son, and it is a Son, look at Romans 1 and verse 4, that has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit when He was raised from the dead. When God raised His Son from the dead, His death was accepted as the payment for the sins of the world. Hallelujah for that. That's the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a gospel that had been promised. Look in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 2. The Bible says, "Which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures." This wasn't something completely, you know, out of the ordinary. This from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through all the Old Testament prophets, they had prophesied of this grace that was to come through the Messiah to His people. That is the gospel. Now the law pointed to that, but the law was not the gospel. And turn to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 21. When Paul says, "But now," now, at the present moment, "the righteousness of God without the law is revealed." Where is it revealed again? It's revealed in the what? In the gospel. The gospel is concerning His Son, the one that was declared the Son of God with power by His resurrection, by the Holy Spirit, the one that had been promised from the Old Testament writings that was to come, now has come, and has provided our atonement. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," he's already said that. Verse 22, "even the righteousness of God, which is," what's the next two words there? "By faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference," meaning there is no difference between Jew or Greek. This comes to all people. Verse 23, why? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So let's just pause here, and we're just getting our bearings so that we can come back into Romans chapter 4. How many people sinned? All people sinned. Now this passage in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 isn't referring to the fact that all men commit acts of sin. Now, that is true, isn't it? All men do commit acts of sin. And how many acts of sin condemn a man? One. One sin, one transgression, one wrongdoing, the soul that sins shall die, shall be under condemnation. There are verses that say that, but this verse is not saying that. Romans 3:23 is referring to the fact that we all sinned in Adam. He's going to pick that back up in Romans 5 and verse 20. And we know they're correlated because the Greek phrases here are the same. When it says all sinned, that Greek phrase is the same in Romans 5:20, all sinned. And so there's your correlation there. All have sinned. When did all mankind sin? In Adam, when Adam sinned. What's the result of that? Verse 23, Romans 3. All have sinned, and we come short of the glory of God. Now, this phrase, come short of the glory of God, refers to a shortcoming. In other words, something that is lacking in our soul now that we all sinned in Adam. What is that which is lacking in every human being that walks on the face of this earth, that is lost in their sin, that has sinned in Adam? What are they lacking? They are lacking what? The glory of God in their soul. It's dark. It's blind in their soul. They can't see. Their imaginations have been darkened. The mind has been blinded. They can't see the glorious light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. There is no glory of God inside of them. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We lack that. We don't have that in our human vessels. Now, what is then the purpose of the law? Why did God give that law? Well, look in Romans 3, look in verse 19 and 20. Now, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law is saying something. Men are not hearing what it's really saying. They see that law and they say, okay, here's the Ten Commandments. And so if I keep the Ten Commandments, then I'll go to heaven. And I'm a pretty good guy, right? Or as people would say, you know, I asked a man one time, said, well, are you a sinner? And he said, well, yes, but, you know, I'm not as bad as some people are. And he probably was what? He probably was right. And so I asked him, I said, well, are you familiar with the Ten Commandments? And he said, yes. And I said, well, how do you think you're doing on those? He said, "Why?" He said, I've kept every one of them. I said, well, great. I said, let's go over there and read them. So we read the first one. And I explained it to him, about two or three sentences. And I noticed that as I was explaining it to him, that his smile kind of started going flat. And I explained to him, so I said, well, hey, what do you think about that one? He said, haven't kept that one. So I said, well, okay. So I went to the next one. I read the next one to him, and so I explained it, two or three, four sentences to explain it, and I said, well, what do you think about that one? And he hung his head a little bit lower and said, haven't kept that one either. Well, you know where this is going. I went through every one of those Ten Commandments with this gentleman and got down, and he would say something like, well, you know, after a while he would say, well, I think I've kept it, and give an explanation, and his face kept getting more and more ashen and more gray. You know how that gray thing comes over you? And finally we got down to thou shalt not commit murder. So we went down through the whole thing, and I said, what about this one? And I hadn't even finished reading it, and he jumped up out of his seat and said, I've kept that one. So I said, well, that's good. So we went over to Matthew chapter 5, where our Lord gives an explanation of that verse, where what that verse is referring to is not just the external act of committing murder, but have you ever been angry with your brother? Because the root of murder is what? Is anger. And it even goes down to this. If you've ever called somebody a fool or you ever referred to somebody as being stupid, you have violated the law. Well, you know, after I explained that to him, he didn't look good at all. And I said, well, how are we doing on that one? And he said, not good, but he said it like, no, not good. I said, what'd you say? And he said, not good. We went through every one of these, all 10 of them. And guess how many he had kept? Not one of them. And brethren, can we just sit back and be honest with ourselves? Neither have you. Neither have you. The purpose of the law, Romans 3:19, is so that at the end of the day, every mouth may be stopped. What's that referring to? Your excuses. Your justifications. Every mouth may be stopped, and what should we feel according to Romans 3:19? We should feel what? Guilty. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is for you to quit making excuses and justifying why you get to do this and others don't get to do this. And the purpose of that law is to make you feel guilty. Now, if that's the purpose of the law, and it is, if that's the end result of the law, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall ever be declared righteous in the sight of God. None. Because the law's end result is for your mouth to be stopped and you to feel that guilt. So if that's its purpose, then there's no way that you could ever be right with God by law keeping. Well, he says, verse 20, what is the law meant to do? For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. You know, the law is nothing more than a set of commandments that tells us what is right and what is what? Wrong. It corresponds real nicely to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? What was the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Could that tree ever give life? Adam and Eve already knew good. They knew God. Yes? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil could do nothing but give them the knowledge of what? Sin. And when that happened, did they feel guilt? And at the end of the day, was their mouth stopped? They did give justifications, but not a lot. And thankfully, we believe that the Scripture would intimate that Adam and Eve did come to a saving knowledge of Christ, to a righteousness of God by faith, apart from the what? Apart from the law. So the law's purpose is revealed, is given to us, so that we might know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And Paul's going to talk about that in Romans chapter 7. What we need is to be declared righteous. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, not by law, of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. Jesus, verse 24, the redemption that is in Him, verse 25, whom God has displayed publicly to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past from the forbearance of God, verse 26, and to declare at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So, brethren, how are we saved today? How are we saved during the law? How are we saved in days of Adam and Eve? How are we saved? We're saved by what? By faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the question I want to look at today is, what is saving faith? I want to use verse 17 of Romans 4 as kind of the linchpin of this discussion. Because we do understand that salvation is of God, that it is man's responsibility to believe. You'll see that. Look in Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We know that believing is not a work of man. Says that in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 4. Look at what it says. It says in verse 4, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that does not what? Does not work, but what? Believes. That's how we know that faith is not a work of man. Faith is a work of God that comes to us by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith is that which we need to have, and that saving faith has an object and it has a persuasion that we have to consider. Now let's just look at some things here. First of all, saving faith is not in human beings. It comes how? What does Romans 10:17 says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The preached Word has inherent in it the gifting, the ability for you and I, as we hear it, to believe it. So that saving faith comes to us in that way. It is not in us. Secondly, saving faith is not faith in your ability to do better. Some people say, well, if you ask most people today, do you have faith? What are they going to say? What do they say? What does your neighbor say? Say, do you have faith? They say, yes. Yeah, well, of course. But when you get down to the bottom line of it, they're having faith in their ability to do right and not do wrong. That's law. That's works. We don't have faith in our ability. We don't have faith, thirdly, in our faith. A lot of people have that type of faith in America. You say, well, do you believe? They say, yes. Well, how do you know that you believe? And they'll express it in certain ways. But basically, when it comes down, they're having faith that they have faith. That is not the object of saving faith. The object of saving faith is not your faith. Faith grabs hold of something. Fourthly, our faith is not in what the church believes. There's millions of people out there that are that way. Mostly, I would say, Roman Catholic people. They say, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe what my church believes. But you know, Baptists can do that, and Methodists can do that, and Presbyterians can do that. They really don't know what they believe, but they've heard the pastor preach it, or they know the church believes it. And so, well, I'm a member of that church, and so what they believe, I believe, and that's where my faith is at. That's no better than Roman Catholic faith. Our faith is not in what the church believes. Our faith is not in what our pastor believes. I've actually had people, and they're not very versed in their Bibles and whatever. Sometimes it's just a genuine mistake. Sometimes it's really what they believe. And they're just proud that they have a pastor that believes. He believes. And I'm a member of that, and I listen to that. That's good. And if he believes it, I believe it. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. And our church has had, from its start, sound men with strong faith in God. And there are people out there who do that. If you would ask them, well, what is your faith based on? They couldn't take a Bible. They couldn't even articulate it. They're trusting what their church believes or what their pastor believes. And then there are people, many people, especially children, whose faith is in what their parents believe. Now, children, you ought to thank God if your parents are believing people. And if you're in a Christian home, you're a blessed person. Okay? I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I can tell you, you're a blessed person. Great privilege that you have. But your faith cannot be in the faith of your dad or your mom or a sibling. Your faith has to be in something else. So there's all kinds of avenues that our sinful nature can deceive us in what we think is really genuine saving faith, but it really is not genuine saving faith. So what is the object of genuine saving faith? Well, that answer is easy. That answer is God. God is the object of a person's saving faith. Let me just show you that. Look in Romans 4, look at verse 17. He's writing about the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And it says that Abraham, verse 17, before him whom he, that is Abraham, believed, he believed who? God. You see that in verse 17? Whom before him whom he believed, even who? God. God is the object of our faith. We'll see it again in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. What saith the Scripture? He's going to quote Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed who? God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, brethren, who is the object of our faith? It's not me. It's not my ability. It's not my faith. It's not my good works, my bad works. It's not my faith of my dad or my mom or my pastor or my church. The object of the faith is who? It's God. God as in the Godhead, God as in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the object of our faith. Any other object of your faith is a misfaith. It's unbelief, and it is not a saving faith. Now, we noted this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 and Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, but I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 15 and let's just see this. This object of his faith, Romans chapter 15. And we'll begin in verse 1 of Genesis 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great what? Reward. Who's the reward? God. Who's the shield? God. I am. So Abraham asked him a question concerning his heir. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he, that is God, brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the, who? In the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So who is Abraham's reward? God is. Who is his shield? God is. Who brought him out to look at the stars? God did. Who gave him the promises? God did. And Abraham believed God. He believed the person of God and what he had said. Let's go back to the New Testament and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's just note this. If we're going to be pleasing to God, it must be by what? What does Romans 11:6 say? It must be by faith. Faith is that which pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Is there any way that we can please God apart from faith? The answer to that is what? No. Not by law, not by our good looks, not by our good efforts, not by how nice we are, being good to our neighbor, giving money to the church, being baptized. All that is nothing in the sight of God. What pleases God is faith. And there are two aspects about that that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6. Number one, a person must believe that God is. Understood as the Bible declares him to be. Right? Okay? So we're coming to God and we believe that he is just like the scriptures say. This isn't some generic God of my own imaginations, of my own thinking up. This isn't, you know, there's many ways to heaven, but there's only one God. If you want to go the Buddhist way, if you want to go the Islam way, if you want to go the Christian way, but ultimately we're all heading to the same God. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. We must believe that God is just like the Bible declares him to be. Secondly, look at verse 6 again. And that person must believe that God rewards people who seek him as he is declared in the Bible. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Remember what God told Abraham? I am your exceeding great reward. Okay. So we come to God by faith, a faith that believes. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Let's turn to Romans 10. And let's verify and see if this is true. In genuine saving faith, the object of our faith is not internal. It is outside of us. It is not a God of our imagination, but it is the God as declared in our Bibles. Is he the object of our faith? The Bible says yes. In Romans 10:9, what does it say? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe, look at that, believe in your heart that who? God. What's the object of our faith? God. God is the object of that faith. So let's go back to Romans 4, because secondly, we not only have to know the object of our faith, we have to be persuaded about certain things about him. And that persuasion is true whether you're talking about Adam and Eve, or whether you're talking about Abraham and Sarah, or whether you're talking about David, or whether you're talking about today. whether you're talking about the apostles, there's certain things that you have to be absolutely persuaded of. So the object of our faith is who? God, and you have to be persuaded about something about God. And that's given to us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 when he tells us the two things that Abraham was persuaded about God. Look at what it says. Before him whom he believed, here's our object, God. What about God? Who quickens the dead, that's number one. And number two, calls those things which be not as though they were. And the Bible says, look at verse 21, that he was fully persuaded about this. Okay? So what's the object of our faith? Our object is God. What about God? Now that's important because people say, well, I believe in God, right? Okay, but what about God? Number one, that God quickens the dead, or we could word it this way, God can give life out of what? Out of death. That's number one. And number two, that he calls those things which be not as though they were. In other words, that God can call into being something which did not exist. Now, that's what Abraham believed about God and what he was persuaded about in Romans, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. God had given him two promises. And he said, look at verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations. And he has said to Abraham at the end of verse 18, so shall your seed be. Those were promises given by who? Given by God. Abraham believed God concerning those promises. What did he believe about God? He believed God could bring life out of death and that God can call into existence something that does not what? Does not exist. Because, brethren, Abraham and Sarah could not bear children, right? So if God was going to give them an heir, it would have to be a life out of death because Sarah's womb was dead and Abraham was dead. Look at what it says here in verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now what? Dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the what of Sarah's womb? The deadness. Okay? So what Abraham believed God, but he had to believe something about God, he had to believe that God could give life out of death. Second thing he had to believe was that what God was calling, so shall your seed be, like the multitude of stars that are in the heaven. He had to believe that God had the ability to call into existence what did not exist at his day. Right? Because not only was he dead and Sarah's womb was dead, but there wasn't a multitude of little Abrahams out there. Okay? And God was declaring something to be that did not yet exist. So he had to believe those things. Brethren, those two things, that God has the ability to bring life out of death and that God has the ability to call into being that which does not exist, God has been yelling at mankind to believe since Genesis chapter 1. Now I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Because Genesis chapter 1, God created in such a way to teach us something about God. Now look at the first five verses there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The evening and the morning was the first day. Okay, now let me ask you this. When God created the universe, did he create it out of eternal materials? Or did he create it out of nothing? What do you think? How many of you think he created it with materials that had been around as long as he had? Okay. How many of you believe that he created it out of nothing? Okay. What is that? That is God, what? Calling those things that be not as though they were. Right? Okay? There's nothing out there. And God says, let there be this material, this deep, this material out there. And it was so. There was no light. God said, let there be light. And it was. It wasn't. He called it. It came into being. And he does that all throughout the book of Genesis, doesn't he? All right, what is the other thing that God is yelling at us in the book of Genesis is that God can bring life out of what? Death. Now let me show you that. Look in Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Brethren, the earth was not created with the inherent ability to bring forth vegetation. What you had here is you had the earth. There it is. It's just this big blob of dirt. Right? Let the dry land appear. And it was so. And as far as vegetation is concerned, that earth was dead, wasn't it? Was there any life on the earth? None. What brought the life? The word spoken to what? Look at verse 11. God spoke to the... He spoke to the earth. An earth that was dead to vegetation, and he spoke to the earth, and what sprung up? The life of vegetation. Look again in Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw it was good. All right, what do you have here? You've got all these waters. Any life in those waters? It is dead as far as life. Look up in the firmament, okay? In the air, okay? As far as the air is concerned, that air is dead to what? It's dead to life. God says and speaks directly to that firmament, let the waters bring forth. And what does God bring out of death? Life. You have the fish, you have the whales, the great creatures of the sea, you have the birds that are flying in the air. This is a wonderful thing. God speaks to the earth and it brings forth life. God speaks to the water and it brings forth life. Look at verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was what? So. It was so. So now you have the earth. Is there vegetation? The answer is yes, but there is no living creature. And he tells the earth, he speaks to the earth again, which is dead to living creatures. He speaks to that earth and says, bring forth the animals. And guess what? God brings life out of, he brings life out of that death, and there are the animals. Or this, look in chapter 2, look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living what? A living soul. So here's God. By his word, he takes the dust of the earth. Now note, he didn't speak to the earth to bring forth man. He just gathers the dust of the earth. He forms a vessel, right? Is that vessel alive? That vessel's not alive, is it? It's dead. It's just there. It's a clay pot. It's a clay vessel. All right. Can that thing live? Well, it's dead, isn't it? So what does God do? He breathes into the nostrils of that dead clay vessel the breath of life, and what? And man lives. You know, as I was reviewing this and I was thinking through these things, when I got to the end of that, I just stopped and went, wow. That's a wow, isn't it? So from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Genesis chapter 15, God's been telling man, look, I'm God. There's no one else like me. And I can call those things that be not as though they were, and I can give life out of death. And he said it in Genesis 1, and he said it to Adam and Eve, and he said it all throughout all the prophets. He said it to Abraham. That's what Abraham believed about God, that God could do that. And that's what he says about us, that we do that. Now, before I get to the final, I want to turn to John chapter 11. Because I want to show you that this is what Jesus was communicating to people about himself. Brethren, Jesus repeatedly communicated to people that he was God. Right? How did he do that? What was the means by which he was communicating to people about God and then telling them to believe? Well, Did he heal people? Did he give legs to people who couldn't walk? He's calling things that aren't as though they were, and they become that, right? Let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever raise anybody from the dead? He did, and more than just the times that we have in our Bible. What was he saying? In every act that he was doing, he was saying, look, God is like this. God calls those things that be not as though they were, and I'm doing that because I'm God in human flesh. And only God has the ability to raise people from the dead, and I'm raising people from the dead. I have the ability to make alive things out of death. And so does God. So I'm God. And he tells Martha and Mary in John chapter 11. He says it explicitly unto them. Verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? All right, now here's the easy one. I am resurrection. What is he saying? Right. I can give life out of death, right? Okay. I am resurrection and I am life. In other words, I can call those things that be not as though they were. So he goes up to that tomb and he says, remove that stone. I couldn't imagine watching this. Right? And Mary and Martha object to this, don't they? And he tells them, if you just believe what? That I am resurrection and life, that I can quicken from the dead, that I can call those things that be not as though they were. If you just believe that about me, the object of my faith, of your faith being God, if you believe that, you'd see the glory of God. And I'm going to tell you, if there was something that wasn't, it was Lazarus. He was what? He was dead. And Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth. That's calling something that be not as though it were. What's the chances of you doing that? Go to the cemetery, pick anybody's name on there, and tell them to come out of the grave. What do you think? Okay, I don't think it's going to happen. Right? Okay. But you know what? Lazarus came forth. He walked. He didn't need a walker. He didn't need somebody to help him. He walked right out of that tomb. And you know, Jesus didn't jump. If it had been me, I'd have been jumping up and down. He did it. You know, Jesus was like, take off the wrapping. God's been yelling at us to believe these two things. Now, I want you to go back to Romans. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 10. Because, brethren, even though the fullness of the revelation in Genesis was different than the revelation that was given to Abraham, that was different from the revelation given to Isaiah and to the prophets, and it's different from the revelation that's been given to us in the Gospels, we still must believe the same thing about God. Who's the object of our faith? God. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God what? Raised him from the dead. All right, what aspect is that? That is God giving life to the dead. All right, you believe that? Are you persuaded about that? Do you really believe that God has the ability to do it, even if it takes life out of death type of ability? You've got to believe that in order to be saved. God has raised him from the dead. Secondly, God has the ability to call into being that which did not exist. And that is what you confess with your mouth. What do you confess with your mouth? What does verse 9 say? The Lord who? Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Had there ever been God in human flesh? Ever? Never. Did God call those things that be not as though they were? Did God call into being a body? Did God send his only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, into that human body, in the womb of Mary? That had never been and never will be again, right? In other words, brethren, the two things that you have to believe to be saved is his resurrection and his incarnation. It is the two things that we must believe, that God calls those things that be not as though they were, and that God can give life to the dead, to dead things. And if you believe that, you'll be what? You'll be saved. Now, if you believe God, but you don't believe those two things, you cannot be saved. Now, let's wrap this up. All right, do you believe that? You believe God is the object? Do you believe God calls those things that be not as though they were? Do you believe that God can give life out of death? Are you persuaded of that? Do you really believe that God has the ability to do that? All right. Remember what I read in Romans 3:23? All have sinned. What do we lack? The glory of God. We lack the glory of God. Brethren, can God call into being, into a lost person's soul, His glory? Can God shine in a soul like that? Can God do that? You say, I'm beyond help. All it is darkness. I'll never be pleasing to God. Yeah, you're right, but God can call into being something that you don't have. You don't have the glory of God, but can God call that into being? The answer to that is what? Yes, all right. Are you persuaded of that? That God can do that? Secondly, the Bible says that all men are dead in what? Trespasses and sins. Is that what the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? We're all dead in trespasses and sins. Is there any hope? Only if God can give life to what? To dead things. Do you believe that God can give life to a person that's dead in trespasses and sins? Are you here this morning and possess a genuine faith that characterizes a genuine believer? Because, brethren, next week I'm going to show you that your whole process of sanctification is learning to believe those two things about God more and more every week and every day. In order to be saved, you've got to believe that you're dead in trespasses and sins. But God can give you life through His Son. You've got to believe that you lack the glory of God. It doesn't exist, but God can call into being that which did not exist. And He does it by His Word, doesn't He, brethren? The Word of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is the greatest evidence that God can do those two things. Are you saved here this morning? Do you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? Young people, today is the day for you to be saved. Today is the day. Adults, today is the day. And God has showed you the object. God has showed you the means, Jesus Christ. God has showed you what you've got to believe about God in order to be saved. Now believe it and turn to Him and be saved. And God can do this in your soul. It's not your works. It's not you getting better. It's God doing something in you that couldn't be done. And He's done it for thousands and thousands of people. And He can do it for who? He can do it for you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Your words.